Our great God, how wonderful it is to be able to testify to the fact that it is well with our souls, because Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and through his death all of our sins have been dealt with. The shedding of his blood has atoned not for only a part of our sins, but for all of our sins. And we rejoice this evening, our God, that we stand before you, those who love you and know you through faith in Jesus Christ, as those who are accepted in the Beloved. And we pray now, our God, as we turn to your word tonight, that afresh you will draw near to each one of us. We pray that your Holy Spirit will minister your truth to us in a powerful way, that we might be stirred up in our most holy faith to live for the glory of God and to indeed stand firm in the things of Jesus Christ. Draw near to us, Lord, we pray, and be glorified for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 5, he further states, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Now, the latter times, or the last days that are spoken of by the Apostle Paul here, refer to the period in redemptive history between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. And this being the case, it must be understood by us who are God's people in our generation that a significant characteristic of this period of redemptive history that we live in is one in which there will be a departure from the gospel. There will be unfaithfulness to the truth. There will be falseness regarding what a true Christian really is and what true Christianity actually consists of. Sadly, one of the evidences of this is the fact that it is becoming increasingly unpopular not only to talk about this reality, but especially to preach about this reality. But brothers and sisters, I trust that you understand that as I come before you as your pastor and as a minister of Christ, that I'm called to preach the word of God in season and out of season, when it's popular, when it's not popular. And I trust that you will understand that as your pastor and as one of four pastors in this place, it is our concern that our people be grounded in sound doctrine and live out faithfully the truths of biblical Christianity. Now, in order to help you do that, over these next three Lord's Day evenings, as I have responsibility for the pulpit, I want to draw your attention to a small and often neglected little letter near the end of the New Testament. It's an epistle that sounds out a challenge to the Church of Christ in every generation, in every place upon the earth. And I believe an epistle that therefore sounds out a challenge to every Christian, everywhere, in every place, in every generation. And I believe that it is a timely word for the people of God living in the 21st century. It is, of course, the epistle of Jude. And so I would like you to turn there this evening as I take up with you what I'm entitling over these next three Lord's Day evenings, a call to zealous Christian living in the face of growing false teachers and false teaching. A call to zealous Christian living in the face of growing false teachers and false teaching. And I think it's appropriate that we would take time to read through the whole epistle, although we shall break it up into three major sections over these next three Lord's Day evenings. So let us hear together the epistle of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness for the judgment, under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also, these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time, who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Saviour, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." A call to zealous Christian living in the face of growing false teachers and false teaching. That is the theme that I want to take up as we open up, God willing, in the next three Lord's Day evenings, this small epistle of Jude. This evening I want to deal with the definition and reason for zealous Christian living, as is given to us in verses 1 through 4. God willing, next Lord's Day evening we'll deal with the marks of the enemies of zealous Christian living in verses 5 through 19. And then we shall conclude with the practice or the substance of zealous Christian living as it concludes in verses 20 through 25. Now, before proceeding tonight to the substance of our message, the definition and reason for zealous Christian living, as Jude tells us in verses 3 and 4, I want, by further way of introduction, simply to point out a few things about this little letter. First of all, its author is identified as one called Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, there has been some debate, as you would expect amongst the scholars, regarding who exactly this Jude was. I believe it seems reasonably straightforward to identify him as a relation to the James of Acts 12 and Acts 15. He was the author of the epistle that bore his name. That is, James was the author of the epistle that bore his name. And he was identified as a half-brother of Jesus in Matthew 13, 55 and Mark 6, 3, which indicates to me, I believe, that Jude also was a half-brother of the Lord himself. Though he and his brothers did not seem to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ until after the resurrection, it's interesting to notice how he identifies himself not as a half-brother of Jesus, but as a bondservant of Jesus, having come to understand that this one who grew up as his older brother was more than just an older brother. He was the incarnate God who had come into the world to save his people from their sins. And so this man Jude is a man who is a servant of Christ, a brother of James. Very little is known about him apart from these things. His epistle is regarded by scholars as a Catholic epistle. Not a Roman Catholic epistle, but a Catholic epistle. That is to say, it is a universal epistle. It is an epistle that was written generally to the church at large regarding vital things, not to a specific local assembly in a local situation. The readership are clearly identified as those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Now, there is a textual variant here, and I don't want to get bogged down with this reality. What do I mean by a textual variant? I mean that later manuscripts translate the word sanctified rather as beloved. There's a difference in the Greek text here. It makes no real difference to the doctrine at all. As far as I'm concerned, we're sanctified by God the Father. We are beloved by God the Father. And so as far as I'm concerned, whatever manuscript you want to follow, that's your liberty, as it were. For me, I'm happy to accept either way because no doctrine is touched by this truth. It's clear that Jude is writing to those who have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit, those who have been savingly attached to Christ. He's writing to those whom he describes here as being the objects of the preserving grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's writing to Christians. And therefore, we as Christians need to take this epistle up and we need to consider what it says. We need to consider its truths, its challenges, its content. And therefore, I believe as your pastor tonight, I want to bring it to your attention in order to do one simple thing. Call you to zealous Christian living in the 21st century in the face of growing false teachers and false teaching. Brothers and sisters, this letter is as relevant for us tonight as it was for those who first received it in the first century. And therefore it's necessary for us to give it attention, to consider it, for God has seen fit to include it in the canon of Holy Scripture. And so bringing to them this call to zealous Christianity, Jude also indicates his desire to them that they might enjoy the blessings of God upon their lives, the blessings of the mercy of God, the blessings of the peace of God, and the love of God being multiplied to them, abundantly poured out upon them. Here is a pastor writing to a people, burdened for their spiritual well-being, seeking to give them direction, seeking to give them instruction as how to live for God in a hostile world. And so, brothers and sisters, that's my desire, to take up Jude's goal in calling the church to zealous Christian living. I want to call you to zealous Christian living. And in order to do that, I want to, first of all, this evening, take up verses 3 and 4 and consider what I'm calling the definition and reason for zealous Christian living that Jude gives us. It's not an exhaustive definition of zealous Christian living, but it is the definition that Jude gives us here in verse 3. And so as Jude moves into the body of his short epistle, it becomes obvious very quickly that the epistle that is now in our possession is not the epistle that Jude intended to write originally. Notice what he says. Beloved, there is that pastoral entreaty. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I was desiring to do this, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Here we learn, right at the very beginning, that as Jude sat down originally under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his intention was that he would write to the first century Christians regarding their common salvation. Some have suggested he was going to give a treatise on the doctrine of justification. That has to be sanctified speculation, because we've no idea if that was exactly what he was going to do. But of course, if it's about our common salvation, the very goal, or the very heart of our salvation, is indeed the doctrine of justification by faith. And of course, if he was taking that up, he possibly would have then written something on that. But we honestly don't know. He simply tells us that originally he sat down and he was going to write to them about our common salvation, the things that have brought us together by the grace of God. No doubt the person of Christ. No doubt the doctrine of faith. No doubt the doctrine of the atonement. No doubt the doctrine of repentance. He was going to write to them about these things. But news seems to have come to him. News regarding the infiltration into the church of false teachers and false teaching. And as any pastor will tell you, when such a thing comes to his ear, when such a thing comes to his heart, there's a great pressure to drop what he's doing and address the issue that is threatening the stability and the well-being of the people of God. You see, it's a wonderful thing to get up here and preach on the great truths of our common salvation. It thrills our hearts and it thrills your hearts. It's wonderful to do that. And we ought to do that, and we should do that. But when there are pressures coming upon the church, sometimes from without, but often from within, with regards to false teaching and false teachers, pastors' hearts are constrained. They find it necessary, as Jude says here, to drop that and take up the pressing issue that is threatening the church. And I believe in some ways that's what Jude does here. I believe that he tells us that by the phrase, I found it necessary. Constraint came upon me to leave off writing to you about our common salvation and start to exhort you in a different direction. Lenski, in his commentary on this particular statement, says there are two things implied here. There is a personal relationship between Jude and his readers. And I believe that is true, that Jude has a familiarity with these people. He knows something about them. They know something about him. And he entreats them in a particular way. That's why he uses this language, beloved. Because he knows them and they know him. And he loves them and they love him. And then there is also no one else at this point to step in and do what is needed. You see, the news comes to Jude. It doesn't go to anybody else, not one of the other apostles. It seems to come to Jude. And Jude realizes he's the man who must stand in the gap. He's the man who must stand up and exhort the people, because he's the man who's been given the stewardship. And so Jude indicates, I believe, here a closeness with the people, a familiarity with the people. News reaches him that has caused an urgency in his spirit, and consequently, under, I believe, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he leaves off his original intent to write on our common salvation, and he takes up the pressing need, and that is to call the church to zealous Christian living. To call the people of God to stand up for Jesus. And so it's Jude's definition that I want you to see and understand here under this first point. The definition of zealous Christian living that he gives to us. What does it mean to live zealously for Christ? You see, there's a difference between being zealous for Christ and being contentious for Christ. They're not the same. And yet it's interesting, here in our English Bibles we read that we are called to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Now I think there are two main ideas that Jude sets before us here by way of defining what zealous Christian living is. First of all, there is a disposition of heart. But secondly, there is a body of truth. But we must not separate these two things. We need to look at them separately, but we must connect them as Jude connects them in this particular verse. Notice first of all, the disposition of heart. It's in our English Bibles as contend earnestly. Now in the Greek, it's only one word. And it carries the idea of making strenuous effort. I've already shared with the elders how this morning Pastor Master's Sunday school class ties in so much with what I'm opening up tonight. And Pastor Green's comment regarding the whole idea of going to the gymnasium and exercising ourselves in order that we might then fight the fight of faith is a very appropriate picture for what is going on here. It's not exactly the same word in the Greek, but the point for us here is that Jude is calling us here to strenuous effort on behalf of something. He's calling us here to struggle energetically on behalf of a particular issue, which we'll see in a moment. Now, this is the only place in the New Testament, I believe, where this word in this form is actually found. And it's clearly addressing then the whole issue of our heart's disposition. Our heart's disposition must be that we are prepared to give every effort to the issue that is before us. Here, it is the whole issue of our Christian religion, our Christian faith. And so the Apostle Paul, or the Apostle Jude here, tells us that the disposition of heart that is required in zealous Christian living is a disposition that says, I am going to make every strenuous effort I can to live for the things of God. That's what's involved in being zealous for God. Being zealous for God is not getting all hyper excited and getting all happy clappy and jumping around. That's not zealous for God. Don't misunderstand me. It may be an expression of it, but that's not what's been talked about here by Jude. Jude's talking here about something deeper, something within the soul that says, I have to be committed. I have to be prepared for agonizing. I have to be prepared for struggle. I have to be prepared for effort. Now, any of you who have ever involved yourself in sport will know only too well, if you ever accomplished anything in sport, you had to train. I hated training, I still do. But I loved playing. But to play well, as you know, you have to train well. But the training is often hard. It's often difficult. And you've got to put the effort in. You ever think about these long distance swimmers that win these medals? It always amazes me how you hear their testimony. Well, every morning at 4 I rise up and I go to the pool for 5 and I swim 20 miles and I do it every day for 6 months, for 7 months, and they do it for years so they can just be peaking at the right time when the Olympics come round. The strenuous effort, the struggle just to get out of your bed in the morning, never mind anything else, must be difficult. But these people make every effort for what? A piece of metal at the Olympics. But here are we, the people of God, with eternal truth, and we can't get out of our beds in the morning to read our Bibles.
the Word of God. Yet here is Jude, and he's saying to the Christians, if you're going to live zealously for me, here's what is involved: struggling, making every effort on behalf of the things of God. But notice then, he joins it up to this body of doctrine that I want you to notice. He doesn't tell us earnestly contend, or contend earnestly for some nebulous idea, some undefined thing somewhere out there. Notice what he says: contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, what does he mean? The faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is not a call to zealous living for something vague and undefined. I believe here that the term that is used in the original language here is an objective faith rather than subjective. You see, we are saved by faith, that is the gift that God gives us, whereby it becomes our faith to take hold of Christ. But there is another faith spoken of in the Scriptures, and that is the faith. The body of doctrine, the body of truth, centering in upon the person and work of Jesus Christ, that we are to adhere to, that we are to be committed to, that we are to believe as the people of God. And so I'm convinced here that what Jude is actually calling us to in our zealous Christian living is this: that we are to be a people who make every strenuous effort to actually defend and proclaim the doctrine of Scripture as it's been given to us by the apostles. Apostolic truth. That is what we have to be committed to. That is what we are to struggle for in this fallen world. We are to be those who are committed to maintaining purity of doctrine and purity of practice, for the two are inseparably connected. And when you read through the epistles, what do you discover? We mentioned that again this morning in our adult Sunday school class. You see that the Apostle Paul, first of all, sets out the doctrine that we are to believe in the opening chapters of his epistles. Ephesians 1 to 3 are the doctrines to believe. Ephesians 4, 5 and 6 are the applications of those doctrines. It's the same in Colossians. It's the same in Philippians. It's the same in Romans. It's the same in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Check it for yourself. And these things are the faith that we are to earnestly be contending for. These things are the doctrines that we are to believe regarding God and what duties God requires of man. And here is the Apostle Jude, and he's hearing that the church is in danger, the church is under pressure. And so what does he do? He calls the people to zealously live for Christ. But he defines what he means. He means you're going to have to make every effort to struggle in order to maintain the doctrine that has been given to you, entrusted to you as the body of Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that in itself is a struggle. We've got to ascertain what that is. We've got to search it out. We've got to wrestle it through. You read church history, you find that's exactly what the church began to do. In the early church, you find that one of the earliest controversies centered in on who is Jesus Christ. And you find the Christological debate raged for two or three centuries. And you find that eventually they decided that the best way to preserve the truth as regards to the person of Christ was to write down in verbal form the creeds that they actually came to agree on regarding who is Jesus Christ. Read the story of Athanasius. Athanasius stood against the world, as it were, regarding the maintaining of the deity of Jesus Christ. And we have the Athanasius Creed as a result of that. Because they recognized that they had to write down what they believed. It wasn't sufficient to just say, well, let's debate it and you keep it in your head and you keep it in your head. And well, we'll kind of discuss it and come back and forward. No, they knew for integrity's sake and for the preservation of the truth, it had to be defined and written down. And are we not glad tonight they did it? Where would we be if we did not have these creeds of the church, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed? If you don't know them, go and find out. Search it out.
great truths of the character and person and work of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, we must understand then what we're talking about when we talk about living zealously for Christ. We're not talking here about something shallow and something spurious and something nebulous. We're talking here about struggling on behalf of a body of truth that has been given to us by God. And so when people tell me they're zealous for Christ, I automatically want to know what they believe. It's a given that they need to tell me what they believe. When they tell me that they're really excited about serving the Lord, well, I want to know, what does that mean? And you say, well, is that a bit hard? No, that's what it means to be zealous for Christ, to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And we haven't touched on that. Let me just say a few things about that. For this is very important. When Jude says, once and for all delivered to the saints, he's making it clear that God has given to his church a body of truth. And there's no more to be said on it. Once and for all delivered to the saints. In other words, during the apostolic age, God, through his apostles, was giving his truth to his people. And when then the apostles died and went to heaven, they being dead yet spoke. But the point is, God did not speak any longer. God had spoken in these last days through Christ. The apostles' job was to explain who Christ was and what Christ had done, and they wrote it down for us. And we have it in the scripturated form. Brothers and sisters, that's why I'm not a man who believes in ongoing revelatory gifts. I'm not expecting God to say anything more than what he's already said in this book. Because he tells me that I'm to contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints, not which is still being revealed from heaven. And brothers and sisters, this is an important issue in this day of confusion. This is not a little doctrinal point somewhere off in a corner. This is significant. If God's still speaking revelation, I want to know what it is. But if he's not, then I'm going to stick to this book, because I know this is his revelation. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand then, as we define what zealous Christian living is all about, that we understand it biblically. Biblically. And that raises two points of application at this point that I want to bring to you. First of all, I want you to notice from this that there is therefore a body of doctrine that has been entrusted to the church that is complete and sufficient in all things regarding what we are to believe about God and what duty God requires of us. There is a body of doctrine that has been entrusted to the church that is complete and sufficient. We do not need anything more than the Word of God and the Holy Spirit with regards to knowing what the will of God is. And in this day when many are claiming that they're receiving further revelations from God, it is vital to heed the words of Jude regarding this body of apostolic doctrine. Do not be intimidated by those who claim that God's still speaking apart from his word. You don't have to be intimidated by them. Don't be deluded by them who are saying that the Spirit is leading them apart from his word. The Spirit does not lead apart from the word of God. Do not be deceived and taken in. There is a body of doctrine once and for all delivered to the saints, and it's in the 66 books of this Bible. And you don't need anything else. The problem is that we don't utilize it and study it and grasp it as we ought to grasp it. It's partly the reason why your elders are taking on the subjects of discernment and how to understand it, how to apply it in the modern world. Sadly, many are undermining the authority of Scripture and the sufficiency of the Word of God. It's under great attack today, brothers and sisters. And you know where it's under attack? Not from those outside the church, those that are in the church. How relevant the Epistle of Jude is. He's warning us, not of those who are outside the church, but men who've crept into the church. Do you realize when you study church history, you'll learn something very sad. You know what it is? The most damage that's been done to the church has been done by the church, not the world. The most error that's come into the church has not come in from the hostility outside, but from those who were already within its ranks. And you only have to look out across the world today, and what do you see? It's not the humanists who are standing up and promoting the gay agenda. It's some people within the ranks of Christendom who want to give it credence. Brothers and sisters, we must not be naive. People are always attacking the doctrines of Scripture from within the church. The people outside the church don't care. They've got no time for the Bible anyway. They're not interested. But you've got these seminaries, and you've got these people in high authority in the churches, and they're saying, has God really said? Is that really what the Bible teaches? And they're departing from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And if you're going to live for God in this fallen world, and you're going to live effectively for God in this fallen world, then you must be convinced that there is a body of doctrine that has been entrusted to the church that is complete and sufficient, that you don't need anything else. But then secondly, you must be committed to making a strenuous effort on behalf of this body of doctrine to defend it, proclaim it, and live according to it. You must be committed to making a strenuous effort on behalf of this body of doctrine to defend it, proclaim it, and live according to it. But there's a problem, isn't there? How can you do it if you don't know what it is? How can you earnestly contend for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints if you don't know what the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints was? Hence the reason why there are no shortcuts in the Bible, in the Christian life. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. You've got to labour in it. You've got to wrestle with it. You've got to ask God to help you to understand it. And you've got to do it again and again and again and again. And you know what? We as your pastors, that's what we're going to tell you to do. We've got no magic formulas. We've got no secret ideas about how to be an effective Christian other than what God has given us. But you see, there are people, and they're not satisfied with that. They want more. There must be something more than having to read my Bible. There must be something more than having to pray. But you see, this is God's means. This is God's way to have us grow. This is God's way to have us live effectively in this world. And so to be zealous for Christ is to be someone who's making a strenuous effort, first of all, to understand what the faith once and for all delivered to the saints is, then to begin to put into practice in their life, and then to be able to defend it out in the world and with others who would come against us. And brothers and sisters, this is a lifetime endeavour. There are still portions of Scripture, I freely admit to you, that I turn to and say, I have no idea what that means. But I'm going to try and find out. And I'll start to study it. And I'll start to wrestle with it. And I'll look at my shelves and I'll think, I've got my old faithful friends who, being dead, yet speak, and I bring them off the shelf, and maybe I agree with them, maybe I don't. And I wrestle and I ask the Lord. But there's no secret way of doing it. There's no special way. Don't think that I go into my study on a Tuesday morning and say, Lord, I need a sermon for Sunday, and boom, it just appears on the desk. If you really believe that's how I prepare sermons, please do me a favour of changing your perspective. That's not how it works. It takes toil, it's effort. We've got to understand what is the mind of God here. And you can chase a verse, a word around the Bible, and still when you get to the end of that particular chase, you don't understand it. And so you've got to retrace your steps. And you wrestle and you toil. Brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be a Christian who is zealous. We need to recognize this in a day when people are looking for quick fixes. In a day when people are becoming disgruntled with the perseverance of the saints, when people are looking for something to suddenly deliver them out of whatever it is they're in. There are no shortcuts, brothers and sisters. I haven't come to you as your pastor in this place to function with my other pastors with some special potion to fix all your problems. It doesn't work. There is none. But there is a Bible.
Yeah.
And there is a God. And there is a Holy Spirit. And we must recognise then that as a Christian, you must be committed to making a strenuous effort on behalf of this body of doctrine to know it and to defend it and to proclaim it and to live according to it. If that means that you have to go back to basics and say, you know, I don't really understand certain things about God, then you go back to basics and you start to study, who is God? And you start to go into the scriptures and you start to work it through. Who is God? What is God like? Infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his wisdom. You know, the catechism is a wonderful thing. Don't despise it. And if you don't understand what the catechism says, find a dictionary to find out what the catechism means. And I freely admit that some of these words are hard to understand. I like my dictionaries to help me too. You might want to know more about Christ and who he is and how it is that he is both God and man at the same time. And how it is that he became incarnate and how it is that his sacrifice for us on the cross satisfies a holy God. And you might want to study that and come to know what does words like propitiation mean then? What does words like expiation mean? And that's hard. It takes time. And if you're like me, you go back to it more than once to try and remember, what exactly does it mean? What exactly is it? Let me grasp it, Lord. Help me to grow in it, understand it. But brothers and sisters, this is what it means to be a zealous Christian. This is what it means. And then you say, well, how does this apply to this situation? How does this apply in the work situation? How do I put this into practice with my husband, with my wife, with my children? How does this apply in this situation with my brother or my sister in the church? This is what zealous Christianity is all about. And so I want to ask you this evening, with that definition having been set before you by Jude, that you earnestly contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, can you say that you're living a zealous Christian life? You know, I would hate to live any other kind of Christian life. Maybe tonight you're saying, Pastor, I'm not zealous in this way. May I encourage you to repent of your lukewarmness? May I encourage you to repent of your coldness of heart? You see, this is not for super Christians. This is for every Christian.
Amen.
This is not something that Jude says, well, you know, there's a little group of you over there, and you know, you're really the elite, and you could stand up and do things for God. Well, the rest of them, well, you know, they're just lukewarm. No, that's not what he's saying. This is for all of us, brothers and sisters. This is not just for the pastors who are called and who are noble and who are the leader. No, this is for all of us. We're all called to be zealous Christians. Don't settle for mediocrity in your Christian life. Be zealous. Earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Because that's the only way to live for God in a hostile world. Isn't it interesting? You see the news bulletins, don't you? They come in from the Middle East. We don't have a television at this stage. I'm not sure if I'm going to get one again, but I remember the news bulletins not so long ago when they were coming in from the Middle East. And with the Iraq thing, you see it all, don't you? You see all these Muslims and they all gather together. Have you seen them? They're up, their hands are up and they're beating their chests and they're zealous for their Allah, for their God. And they're jumping around and they're chanting and they're shouting and they're vociferous. And they're on the news and they're making an impact. Even though it's carnal, even though it's worldly, it's noticed. And the church sleeps on. And the church is lukewarm. And the church is not zealous. You get the militants. Used to be the old communist militants. Now it's the Islamic militants. There's always a militant somewhere. But you know what we're supposed to be? We're supposed to be the church militant. But you see, we've drawn back from that phrase because of all its horrible political connotations, haven't we? I don't want to be a militant. Well, I do want to be a militant. In the biblical sense.
Yeah.
Not contentious, but contending.
Yeah.
And brothers and sisters, that's what Jude's calling us to here. Zealous Christian living involves being militant for Jesus. In the true sense of that word. Not belligerent. Not unkind, not lacking patience and grace, but it does mean standing up and being counted for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, why? Why would we want to be like this? Why is Jude saying this? Why could he not just have written the letter, you know, about our common salvation and made us all feel good. It would have been nice to just think on the doctrines and sit and live a quiet life. Well, the reason for zealous Christian living is laid out for us in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude makes it clear, brothers and sisters, why you should live a zealous Christian life. You should live a zealous Christian life because of the presence of false teachers and false teaching infiltrating the Church of Christ. Really, what this is a call to watchfulness. It's a call to discernment in many ways. And it's interesting to notice that Jude outlines for us the character of these false teachers. He tells us that they are ungodly. That basically could be translated lacking in the fear of God. We saw this morning, didn't we, that Joseph was a man characterized by the fear of God. He lived his life with the eye of God upon him. How can I sin against my God and do this wickedness before God? You see, if a man lacks reverential fear for God, then I'm convinced he's never clearly, truly encountered the God of heaven and earth in a saving way. It's not possible to be a true Christian and not fear God. Because you see, when you come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to see your sin, and you come to see what God has the right to do to you if he were not to be gracious to you. And I tell you, that's a fearful thing. But more than that, you recognize as you grow in your faith that your God also bears long with you. And he does not deal with you as your sins deserve, thankfully. And as you grow in that appreciation for him, you also grow in a fear for him that even one sin may incur the displeasure of your Father. Have you ever had that? I wish I would have it more. That if I was just to be neglectful here, God's fear comes upon the heart and it stops us. I was talking to a brother this morning, I thought it was an excellent point. Very often it's the love of God that our sisters think of more. It's the fear of God that keeps a man very often. Not all across the board, but I think there's a general point there. Isn't it the fear of God, brothers, that keeps us often from going in the wrong direction? We recognize that God easily could just take us out if he so chose. We draw back with a sense of the fear of God upon our hearts. Would to God we walked with greater fear in our hearts in these days. But here, these men, they're not characterized by that. They are men who don't have this fear. They are men who have infiltrated the church, and they're basically imposters. They're not men who fear the one true and living God. But more than that, he speaks not only of their character, but of their destiny. Notice, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Now, I have to confess to you that that's a verse that gives me fear. Does it give you fear? This is the doctrine of reprobation. It's not a popular doctrine in modern evangelicalism. It's not a popular doctrine with me, to be quite honest. But it's a doctrine nevertheless. There is such a thing as reprobation. People whom God has marked out for condemnation. I don't understand it all, but I know it's in the Bible. And it gives me fear to draw back from this. But these men, you see, these men had a destiny, and that destiny was that God was going to destroy them in hell eventually, but he's allowed them in the mystery of his promise. Yea, more than allowed them. Seems to me he's decreed them to come into his church with their error and with their falsehood. Now, I don't understand all of that. Wouldn't it be nice if we just had a church where there were never any infiltrators? Wouldn't it be nice if we had a church where there was never ever any error and there was never any problems? Oh, heaven will be a great place. But while we're here, it's going to be like this. And God has mysteriously decreed this. It tells us that God has decreed it. Their destiny, however, is destruction.
And so this teaches us that we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. That's the point. Jude says to us, you need to contend zealously for Christ and for your faith, because certain men who don't have the fear of God in their hearts have crept into the church. Now, they've been marked out for their condemnation. God has ordained what's going to happen to them. But nevertheless, they're there. They're there. And then he tells us of their errors. Their character, their destiny, and then their errors. And there are two things that he highlights for us here. He tells us that they turn the grace of our God into lewdness, or license for sin, and they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can identify at least these two errors as, on the one hand, what's known in the old theological language of antinomianism, and then on the other hand, there's those who deny the Lordship of Jesus. And I want to just briefly stop and look at these. We'll be dealing with them in a little bit more detail soon, but later on in next week, God willing. But here Jude tells us, first of all, that one of the things that marks out these false teachers is the false teaching that they give in relation to the doctrine of the grace of God. They're guilty of teaching that it is acceptable for a believer who is saved by grace to go on living a sinful life. That's really what it is. That's what they're teaching. And we've seen it in many different shapes and forms in our day. They might have the attitude that says, well, you know, it's true, isn't it? If the Bible teaches that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound, then surely it's logical to keep on sinning so that grace keeps on abounding. But we know that Paul says, God forbid, that you have that attitude. They may reason that, well, you know, the believer, he's under grace and not under law, so that the believer has no responsibility to live by the law of God. Well, how do we know what sin is if we don't have the law of God to define it for us? Paul tells us that in Romans 7. But you've heard that kind of language. They seek to say, well, you know, in Christ you're free and you can live as you please. I know there's a man in Southern California, I don't know if he's still on that terrible TV channel that you have here, the God channel or whatever it is you call it. And I remember seeing it in Pastor Elliott's house one time. This man, I can't even remember his name there, but he's a terrible man. And he taught this idea. You know, you're free in Christ. Sin all you like, and it won't matter. And he's on the TV. Pastor Elliott let me see him on a couple of occasions. I couldn't take any more of it. It was terrible, but it's out there. And he's got huge audiences. People pay to go and hear him spout his heresy. And you know that all of these things are there. They're out there. They're plaguing the church. They're making the grace of God license for sin. And brothers and sisters, we must be aware of it. We must know it. But then there's another side, another aspect to their teaching. It says that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it could be a reference here to the denial of the deity of Christ. That's a possibility. In the first century, that was a definite reality. But I think in general, it's just simply a denial of the authority of Christ, the lordship of Christ. And we've seen that in our day, haven't we? Well, you can have Jesus as Savior, but you don't have to have him as Lord. How can you have Jesus as Saviour if you don't have him as Lord? Is he not the mediator, prophet, priest, and king? But that's out there. That's been taught in some places. It might be that they advocate, you know, that essentially you can have Jesus as your Saviour now, but there's a subsequent experience later that if you want, you can make him the Lord of your life. And that stuff is taught, and you can buy books about this in bookshops. It's there. I could give you titles. Might be that the reason, well, you know, you don't have to submit to Jesus in every area of your life. As long as you've had him, you know, you've asked him to forgive you for your sins, you can really get on with it after that. You don't have to submit to the lordship of Christ. There may have been various ways that they apply this. We'll see some of them, God willing, next time. But brothers and sisters, the reason why you need to live a zealous Christian life is outlined very clearly here, because of the false teachers and the false teaching that has infiltrated the church of Christ. And so that's the challenge that comes to you tonight by way of application. You must not be naive to the reality of false teachers and false teaching in the church. If you and I were to take up a project tomorrow morning and we went to the average Christian bookstore, there's one in Elk Grove where I live, as you know, and I've been there and I did buy some books. But if you were to go through that bookstore and you were to just pick off the shelf at random a
cross-section of the books and you were to read them, I have no doubt that some of the things that these false teachers were teaching in the first century are still being taught today. They may have a different name. They may be dressed up in a different clothing, but they're the same errors. And they're Christian books. And you see, we as your pastors, we have a hard time because that means that they're in the church. Or they may not be sitting on the pew or the seat here this morning or this evening. They may not be physically here, but if they're on our bookshelves, they're in the church. And we must be careful. Now, I can honestly say I'm not thinking of any books in particular that you might have, because I have the advantage of not having been in your house, many of you, at this stage. Maybe in a few years' time, I'll start to name some of these books, but not tonight. But I raise this with you because, you see, that's how they infiltrate. We have, in evangelicalism today, a great plethora of books. To the writing of books, there is no end, it seems. But do we know the school of thought from which they come? Do we understand where they're coming from theologically? Have we really grasped the thrust of what they're teaching? And then you've got tapes, and now we've got the internet, where you can go on and download messages to your heart's content. Now, it's good, but it can be bad. Because again, these things come into the church. And we see very often these bookstores, and what do? They give us the latest bestseller in Christianity for us to read. We really are mimicking the world, aren't we? Now, don't misunderstand me. If there's a good title out there and somebody recommends it to me, I'll read it. I'll get into it, and I may recommend it to you. But you know what I'm saying. I'm saying to you that we've got to be careful. Don't be naive to think that just because you walk into a Christian bookstore, pick a book off the shelf that's got a nice title that attracts you and scratches where you're itching, that necessarily it's going to be truth. That's what I'm saying to you. Be careful. Beware. False teachers are out there. They're making lots of dollars off all of us with all their books. You go onto websites, be careful. Not every watchdog out there is watching for error. Some are subtly promoting error. Be careful. That's all I'm saying to you. Don't be naive and say, well, Pastor, surely this isn't true. Of course it's true. It's there, and we must be aware of it. And that's partly why Pastor Masters is doing what he's doing, and we'll do it in more detail next Lord's Day morning, God willing. But let me give you the flip side of what he's doing this evening. This is the second and final point of application tonight. Grow in your grasp of the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, in order to expose the false teachers and the false teaching. Grow in your grasp of the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints, in order to expose the false teachers and their false teaching. You know the story of those who work in banks. I've told you an illustration before of this, but it didn't happen to me on this particular occasion, but I believe it is true. In certain banks, the staff spend a lot of time studying the real notes. Not the false ones, the real ones. So that when they're so familiar with the real ones, when a false one pops up, it's so obvious that they can get rid of it. You see, trafficking in the truth, grasping the truth, will enable you to expose the error, to understand where the false doctrine is, where the false teaching is coming from. And I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that the reason why many are taken in today by the latest whim or novelty in evangelicalism or in Christendom, the latest new book or new idea, is because of a lack of depth in their understanding regarding the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And brothers and sisters, that's what we're about as your pastors. To have you rooted and grounded in the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, so that when these things come up, you'll be able to identify them. You'll be able to see them a mile off. In order to combat the false teaching, the false teachers that are in the church today, you need to grow in your understanding of the faith, once and for all delivered to the saints. That's why our adult Sunday school class is very important. And I would encourage you, if you're not able to get there, try to get there. It's important. That's why the morning worship and the evening worship, we have the centrality of the Word of God here, so that you are taught and instructed and exhorted from the Word of God, so that you might then go out there and discern these things and know these things and stand against these things and be zealous for the things of Christ. Brothers and sisters, the church is depicted in many different ways in the Bible, but it is a school of teaching, amongst other things. It is a college of learning, amongst other things. We as disciples come to be instructed, to be discipled, so that we might follow our Lord and our Saviour. And I say to you this evening, there really is absolutely no excuse for any of us in the English speaking world. There is no excuse for any of us if we are ignorant of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. You know, one of the things that troubles me when you're unpacking your books and you're putting them on the shelf is the accountability. How much of them have I really read? How much of them have I really studied? And I'll buy more tomorrow. But I've still got some on my shelf that when I open them, I think, I read the first chapter and I thought I'll read that later. And the accountability. How many tapes have we listened to over the years, sermons that we've listened to in English, when our brothers and sisters in Spanish and in German and in Chinese have so little and we have so much, and yet how much of it have we really taken to heart and put into practice? Brother, it's shameful. Sister, it's terrible. I stand before you condemned. With my library, I've been enjoying unpacking my books. It's been like Christmas. On the one hand, it's been nice, but on the other hand, I've been feeling guilty. Lord, forgive me. There are books here that I need to read. I know I was excited when I bought them, but I stuck them on my shelf and I haven't read them. And my wife is telling me, do you need any more books? Have you read the ones you've got? And to my shame, I haven't done it. Brothers and sisters, there's no excuse for us. There may be excuses for our Spanish-speaking brothers and sisters in certain parts of the world. There certainly must be excuses for our Chinese brothers and sisters, our German brothers and sisters. But for us who speak English, there is no excuse. We are richly blessed. We have a book room here. How often do we utilize it? It's a shameful thing. We have our tapes, we have our CDs now. What next we'll have, who knows? But brothers and sisters, we are accountable for this rich heritage that has come to us. But are we using it properly? Are we applying it properly? May one day preach a sermon to you on how to try and make an attack on those unread books. The older I get, the more I collect, the heavier the burden becomes. I can justify it. Well, you know, most of them are reference books. That's how I rationalise my conscience sometimes. You know, well, you can't read all of Baxter in one go. You have to just take them in bits. But it makes no difference. We will give an account for the great heritage that is ours. And whether or not we have learned to apply the things that we have, there's no excuse for you tonight. You speak English, there's no excuse for me. We need to be well acquainted with the truths of the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. We need to identify the false teachers and their false teaching, that we might bring glory and honour to Christ in standing firm for the things of God. And so, brothers and sisters, I've given you the definition, I've given you the reason. May God help us now to put it into practice, starting tonight, as we go home together, talking with one another, encouraging one another, that we might be a people who are zealous for Christ, who know what that means, and who are committed to it by the grace of God. Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for your grace toward us in Jesus Christ. And we do rejoice that you have given to us clarity in your word with regards to how we ought to live for you in this fallen world. And we do pray tonight, O God, that you would help us to be a people who contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That we might be a people, O God, who can identify false teachers and false teaching. That we might, O God, be able to stand firm in the things of Christ in a hostile world. That we might bring glory to your name. And that we might honour Jesus Christ, your Son. And that in this place, O God, there might be a standard of righteousness that is clearly upheld for the glory of God. And so, our Father, as we go into this new week, we do pray that wherever we find ourselves, we will find ourselves contending earnestly for the faith. Whether it be at home with our families, whether it be in the workplace, whether it be, O God, in our leisure time, help us, our Father, to be zealous in living for Christ. For we ask it in his name. Amen.